Turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, in particular in chapter 11, and the presentation that we have here in Luke 11 of the Lord's Prayer. It is that we're going to focus tonight in verse 3. And we read there in Luke 11, 3, "Give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread." Now, when you awoke this morning, I suppose that none of us had the slightest doubt whatsoever that we would be able to eat at some point, indeed at perhaps many points, throughout this day. Most of the time, our major concern is not what it is that we will eat, and not whether it is that we will eat. Questions arise in the day like, shall we have the chicken or the fish? Shall we have the beef or the pork? Shall we have the potato or the pasta? And these are the major concerns that face most of us here tonight concerning the food that we eat on a daily basis. Because of this, I think one of the problems that we have is that we have a very hard time relating to those who really have no idea where it is that their next meal is going to come from, and how it is that they're going to provide food for themselves, and perhaps for those who depend upon them. And therefore it is that I think we tend to miss the true significance of this petition that we have here in Luke 11 in verse 3, but it is that we need, give us each day our daily bread. If the truth be told, most of us have enough bread for weeks or months, or perhaps even years itself. But that wasn't the case for many who were found living at the time when it was that Jesus gave instruction to his disciples as it is how they were to pray. Some truly did live one day at a time, and perhaps even a third of a day at a time, in terms of the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. I'm wondering how it is that they would eat at these various points throughout the day. And it is therefore that they would understand full well what it is that Jesus was talking about here from a practical point of view when it is that he said, give us each day our daily bread. So it is that we come now to the third petition in Luke's presentation of the prayer. And it is in Luke's presentation that this third petition begins the second half of the prayer, if we could put it like that. Now, it is that we've been seeing over the past weeks that the first part focused on a relationship to God, our Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And it is that Christ is teaching, as we saw, that when it comes to prayer, our focus must be, first of all and primarily, upon God, upon the fact that it is, he is our Father, upon the fact that his name is above every other name, and on the fact that it is that we desire that his kingdom would be found being made manifest in ever greater ways amongst us and indeed upon our day and generation. And it is that our primary focus is to be upon God's name, his honour, his kingdom, and therefore his goodness to us as his people in Jesus Christ. Then, having expressed our thankfulness to him, it's only then that we can properly approach him with our supplications and our requests. It's always as though, as we've been having that vertical dimension in terms of our prayer life, now it is that we're coming to that horizontal dimension, when it is that we're bringing not only ourselves, but indeed the needs of those round about us, because as we'll see later on, it's not just give me my daily bread, but it's give us our daily bread. That it's something that's got a relevance and importance, not just to ourselves, but to all of whom it is that God brings across our path. But when we come to this second half of the Lord's Prayer, it is that the first request here may strike us as being unusual. Now, why do I say that? Well, the word translated, daily bread, could also be read as bread for tomorrow, or bread for the morrow. If you go down to the little footnote in your pew Bible, under the number 5, you'll see that it says, or our bread for tomorrow. Or it could also be translated, some say, as heavenly bread. Give us this day our heavenly bread. I hope even that ties in with what it is that we read in Exodus 16, how it was in the provision of the manna that God literally sent down bread from heaven, the angels' food. And it was something that sustained them for a period of 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. But there's another reason and another context in which it is that I think this petition should be brought before. Most likely, I think it is that this entire Lord's Prayer, that it should be read in the light of a very similar prayer that we find in the Old Testament and in Proverbs chapter 30. If it isn't, you go to Proverbs 13 from verse 8. This is what you read there. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that I need, or I shall be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I shall be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now in this passage in Proverbs, as in the Lord's Prayer, the main consideration appears to be the name of the Lord. The Lord's Prayer begins with, Father, hallowed be your name. And the prayer in Proverbs ends with concern not to profane the name of your God. And what it is that Augur is saying in Proverbs is that injustice and inequality that lead the poor to steal leads to them profaning the name of the Lord. Yet it is that those who have abundance of food and so on, it leads to self-sufficiency, and they themselves then ignore that very name. So it is that daily bread, or bread for the day, is probably the best translation, for it implies neither want nor excess, in light of what we find in the book of Proverbs. Some are of the opinion that the phrase may well relate to the daily ration of a soldier on campaign. And so it is that the daily bread is what those who serve the kingdom need to sustain them in the spiritual struggle that's theirs in Christ's name. So in a sense, what we can come to is this, that the petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, are not independent from the one now concerning daily bread. But in one sense, while it is that we can say there are petitions in this prayer, yet it's not just a list of petitions that we have. But what it is that we have in the Lord's Prayer is a single ardent call for the kingdom in which God's name is to be hallowed and in which all have what it is that they need. So what is it that we need? Well, Jesus says, pray for bread. Pray for your bread for tomorrow. Pray for your ongoing needs and your sustenance and so on, and your material needs to be met. Now, there are those who think that it's almost as though we're coming from the heights and we're going down into the depths. And there are some who would even say that this is unworthy of the Lord in terms of the direction that the prayer at this point he takes. There are some who would say that if it really was the Lord who spoke this prayer, should it be kept in a higher, more spiritual plane? Isn't it more urgent in a relationship with God that we be given the forgiveness of sins? Or that we receive grace for a godly walk? Ought not the spiritual focus of this prayer, this petition, be made first for deliverance from evil? Now, certainly, down through the centuries, there have been those who, for that very reason, have interpreted this, a petition for bread, to refer to that which is primarily spiritual. Bread has been taken by some to stand for Jesus himself. You think of how it is in John 6 and from verse 33. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, tying up with Exodus 16 and the angel food being sent down, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the bread is taken to stand for Jesus himself, and in a sense we can understand why. Bread has also been identified down through the centuries in terms of what it is that we do tonight with the Lord's Supper itself. It's interesting to note that the early church fathers like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine, they thought that the reference was either to the invisible bread of the Word of God or also to the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that certainly we find historically is that from the early days of the New Testament church, the Lord's Prayer is very closely being connected with the Lord's table. And that's why it is tonight that I decided to stay on this petition and continue through Luke. You know how it is that what we're doing at the beginning of our service when we say he is risen indeed. The reason that we began to do this because it would seem that in the early church, that's how it is that they would begin their services as they met on the Lord's Day. Well, likewise, it seems that in the very first order of services that you find where it is that he is risen indeed is found, what we find is that it always said that the Lord's Prayer should be prayed at the Lord's table. That's what it is that the early church did, New Testament church. So when it is that they gathered around the table and partook of the supper, what they did before they partook was to pray the Lord's prayer. Now, again, when we go to some later on, you'll find that Jerome in the Vulgate, the Latin edition, translated the Greek word for daily by really a monstrous adjective. It was called supersubstantial. Give us this today, Lord, this supersubstantial bread. And Calvin, when he's commenting on the Fathers, Calvin puts it like this: this is exceedingly absurd. And in a little sentence, he just sums up something of what Jerome was doing. So then the question for us tonight, as we try and understand what Jesus is saying here, is this about physical, edible bread when Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread? Or is it about spiritual bread? Or is it both and, rather than either or? And when it is that we ask that, I think that question itself reflects a dichotomy that's alien to the biblical text, when it is that we take it as it is. And it's something that happens, I think, because we lose sight of the nature of what it is that we do when we eat food. Think about it. We've eaten food today. Have you ever considered eating food as a spiritual act? And yet in some ways it is. Because even as you've prayed before you've partaken of the food, you've said grace, you've thanked the Lord for providing your material needs and so on. And it is that as you've ate and drank together, that you sought to do so to the glory of the Lord. So it's not just a case of eating for eating's sake. But when it is that we eat at home or eat together, there is a spiritual dimension and aspect as God's people to what it is that we do. And discipleship is reflected, I think, not just in eating, but in the sharing of food. When it is that we would share with those who themselves have not what we have. And then it is that I think that the ambiguity that he characterizes the word translated as daily bread, that I think gives us reason, therefore, to say that what Jesus is talking about here is both physical and spiritual. Now, if the word is taken as heavenly bread, as some would say, it immediately recalls the manna in the desert, as we read in Exodus 16. And the manna, the bread from heaven, was the physical nourishment to the children of Israel. Couldn't be kept from one day to another, hence the daily bread. And the daily bread dimension of what it is that Jesus is saying here. Nor could it be hoarded by them, by those who were able to gather more. For God saw that the distribution of the manna, that it was just. And when it is that we pray, give us each day our daily bread. In the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for exactly that sort of bread. The bread of justice and the bread of trusting God. And what it is that God does by providing us with our daily bread. So then, what was Jesus doing and asking for in this third petition with this background to verse 3? Well, the first thing I think we've noticed is that the depth of fuel changes at this point in the prayer. The depth of fuel changes. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in his teaching on prayer, I think it is that Jesus, in the makeup of the prayer and the two halves of the prayer, it's almost as though he's provided us with two snapshots, two photographs, as it were, that make up a complete picture of what it is that God-honoring, biblically-based prayer is like. I can remember going to London, England one time, and it is that I had my camera with me, and I wanted to take shots of different places. And the only way that I could take photos of the whole object, wherever it was sometimes, was to take a snap here, then to try and keep my hand steady, and a snap there, and a snap there, and a snap there. And when it was that they were published, to then stick them all together. So it was that you had that panoramic view of the object that you'd focused on. And I think it is that Jesus is giving us here in the two halves a panoramic view of what the Lord's Prayer is all about and what it means for us. In the first snapshot, in the first frame, the focus has been primarily in God. And our focus must be first of all and primarily upon God, upon his name, upon his honor, upon his glory, upon his will, and therefore his goodness to us as his people in Christ. But in the second snapshot, in the second frame, it's as though the camera has moved round. And it is that the focus also has changed. And we turn from God's glory to man's need. But it's not that we're leaving God's glory behind. The next shot is still part of the whole panorama of the Lord's Prayer. Because it is that we recognize, even as we pray this petition, that if our needs are to be met, then only God can supply them. Now, as we've seen, someone has said that there's a divine necessity in the order of the prayer. Father, or source, hallowed be your name, there's a sacred aspect. Sovereign, your kingdom come. And I think the logical step here in verse 3 is that we're being presented with the supplier and the one who supplies what it is that we need. It's not an effort now to manipulate God. It isn't because we've buttered him up with the first 3 requests of the prayer that we can now sort of ask him what it is that we want. It's not the idea that we can ever manipulate God with our concern for his glory and now that he better deliver on the fact that we were concerned about his glory. You see, this prayer doesn't at any point become selfish. This prayer and its panorama is not at all man-centered. And in terms of its panoramic outlook, this prayer, as it relates to our needs, is not at all indulgent or self-indulgent. And we certainly don't give God glory so that we might then, quid quo pro, get something from God himself. We don't pray to get what we want, somehow fitting into the formula, only because we think it's going to deliver what it is that we desire. That comes through, I think, if you look at the requests and the requests with regard to us. Give us bread, forgive our sins, and lead us not into temptation. I mean, certainly, I hope you would agree that these things aren't lavish. They're not grandiose. They're not over-the-top luxuries that Jesus says it is that we're to pray for. What we're really saying is this. Lord, you have to supply what it is that we need for physical life. Lord, you have to supply what it is that we need for our well-being. Lord, you have to supply what it is that we need to be sustained spiritually. And is that not what it is that the Lord has done for us? In terms of the food that we've eaten today, the food, God willing, that we'll eat tomorrow, but the food that we'll eat tonight in terms of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. What we're saying to the Lord is, Lord, we cannot live if you do not provide our food. Lord, we cannot live if you do not, we cannot live spiritually, Lord, if it is that you do not forgive our sins. And Lord, it is that we cannot survive if you do not protect us from temptation. Now, there's nothing lavish about this. There's nothing luxurious. Jesus is not teaching us to pray for things that are personal, as if they only belong to the one who prays. But he says, give us. We're praying not just in a panoramic sense, but we're praying in terms of a concert of prayer. Not alone, but with everybody else in the body of Christ who's asking for the very same thing. The lavish character of the prayer comes when it is that we prayed for God's glory, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will in all its fullness to come. And when it comes to us, all we're asking for is basics. Feed us, forgive us, protect us. That's how basic it is. And Jesus said, that's how you have to pray. That's the mindset and the attitude that you have to have. He didn't teach us even to go beyond that. So it is that we come to God tonight, even as we sit at the Lord's table, as the Lord who supplies all that we need for this life and the life which is to come. And even though it is that we're turning to man and his needs here, and in a sense, the focus is shifting from God and his glory, God is still the focus in a very real sense. Because this verse 3 is not just a petition, but it's an affirmation and a confession on the part of the believer. We're saying, God, your will in heaven is to care for your children. Then do it, Lord. Feed us, forgive us, protect us. And that's what we were to pray tonight, even as we have examined ourselves today. Lord, feed me in terms of daily food, but feed me spiritually, Lord. Help me, Lord, not just to go on for the space of 40 years as your children did in the wilderness, as we read in Exodus 16, but help me to go on every day that you give me in the strength of the manna sent down from heaven, even Jesus Christ. And it is that we're saying to him, I think, in this prayer, God, your will in heaven is to care for your children. Again, do it, Lord. Feed us, forgive us, protect us. So Jesus says, really, that's all you can ask for. That's all that you can ask for. But it is that the focus changes in terms of our great needs as well. This is what strikes you, I think, as you consider these final three petitions from verse 3 through to the end of verse 4, and as we have them here. All our great needs are summed up in them. Look at what Jesus says. He's saying, your whole life, at whatever stage of life you're at, wherever you're at, is found in these three petitions. And with such few words, Jesus covers the whole life of the believer in every respect. Think on it. In these petitions in 3 and 4, he's covering our physical needs. He's covering our mental needs. He's covering our spiritual needs. It's the case that our body as well as our souls is being remembered. Now that's totally opposite to many of the great movements of many of the world's governments today. It is that they're constantly focusing on the body. How many of this week would have heard Kathleen Wynne on the radio? And it is, if you're like me, you've almost been ready to put your fist through the radio when you've heard some of the nonsense that it is that woman speaks. And especially in terms of this new curriculum, in terms of sexual education and so on, even teaching three-year-olds and then going on to teach other such lifestyles and so on that are contrary to the Word of God. And what you have there is someone who is only focusing on the body. And it is that they're neglecting the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And it's something that we need to be really concerned about. Because there is a generation that will grow up and think on this. There is a generation who from the age of 3, what is it the Roman Catholic Church says? Give me a child till he's 7 and I've got him the rest of his days until he dies. Well, you think if you've been teaching a 3-year-old in terms of sexuality, in terms of homosexuality, in terms of lesbianism, in terms of the transgender community and so on, by the time they're 10 years of age, and if it is that there has been no spiritual dimension to it, their minds are going to be so screwed up. I hate to think what it's going to be like for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Because it is that they're just focusing on bodily needs. And Jesus is saying to bring our lives in detail to God in prayer, body and soul. Not only is the focus in terms of our great needs, also in terms of our ongoing needs. I commented earlier on the divine order and the necessity of these petitions. And when it is that you read through the prayer again, and you come to the end of the first half, you find yourself in the spiritual heights. Now, you would have expected, I think, if this was just the prayer of any ordinary man, that immediately after the spiritual needs of man, that they would be first. In the second half of the prayer, again, that there would be some remembrance of who and what he is. But that's not what Jesus does. Immediately after these exalted petitions about the God of glory, Jesus says, pray, give us each day our daily bread. He starts with the body. And that may come as a surprise. But the minute that you stop to think about it, it's entirely correct. And considering our needs, it's absolutely necessary that we make sure that we have the wherewithal to continue our existence in this world. It would be foolish not to. And it's necessarily determined by the great fact that God has created us, body and soul. And the reality and our cognizance of the reality in which God has placed us is primarily through physical stimuli. So even in terms tonight, when we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that I think that we can neglect at times is the very physical aspect of what it is that we do, but also in terms of the physical stimuli, when it is that our hands and the senses of our fingers can feel the bread and what it's like, when it is that our eyes can consider the smallness, as it were, of the bread, even reminding us of the smallness of Christ in one sense, as he became ever weighted under the sin of men and of women, that when it is that we taste, we're reminded in a very real sense as our tongues and our taste buds interact with these earthly elements of the great provision that God has made for us spiritually, but it is primarily through the physical appearance and what Christ did. You see, the Lord does go on to deal with the need of cleansing and with the need of being kept from sin and its power. But at the moment, the channel through which it is that sin manifests itself and is to be experienced is in terms of these bodies of flesh, our physical bodies. Jesus said elsewhere, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of us tonight know that? And even the past week, we've known it perhaps in a way that we've never known it before. Our spirits have been willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of us this week, perhaps, as we've had our closing prayer before we go to bed at night, it is that we've fallen asleep while we've prayed? Have you ever done that? I see by some of the smiles, yeah, some of you have done that. I'll be honest, I've done it. I remember one night, I was praying. The next thing I knew, oh, where am I? And I realized that I'd fallen asleep. I was so tired. And it taught me the spirit is willing, but the flesh is truly weak. And even tonight, our spirits are willing, but it is that we know that in certain areas of our lives, our flesh has been weak. But it is that Christ would say to us, come and eat. Be strengthened, not just physically, but spiritually as well. So the thing we see here is that the depth of fuel changes. But the second thing I think that we see here in verse 3, gives each day our daily bread, is that our dependency is focused as well. Literally what Luke writes is, give us each day our bread for tomorrow. Give us each day our bread for tomorrow. And his emphasis is on the fact that this petition is dealing with something that cannot be considered as that it will always be there. In this prayer for our daily bread, we're confessing that we are dependent upon our Father in heaven for our entire earthly existence. Now, do you live your life like that? You may know it in here. You may know it academically. Well, yes, it is that I'm dependent upon God for my entire earthly existence. I know that it is that in him we live and move and have our being. I know in what we read in Colossians this morning that everything has been made by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, and it is in him that we live. But do we really understand in an existential manner that our existence depends entirely upon the sustaining hand and power of God? Why could we waken up this morning? Why could we put our feet on the floor and then lift ourselves from our beds? Why could we get dressed? Why could we get washed? Why could we get dressed? Why could we come here? Why is it that we could prepare food, eat that food, and then come back? Why is it that we'll be able to go home, get ready for bed, and then tomorrow go through the whole same thing again? Why? Because we're dependent upon God and our earthly existence. And we forget that too readily. I think we do. You may not agree with me, but I really think we do. And even when it is now that I look at some of the scenes from the Middle East, and when it is that we're seeing Christian brothers and sisters not knowing where their next meal is going to come from, not knowing whether it is that they're going to live for the next hour, I think these people existentially truly know that they are dependent every second of every minute of every hour of every day. They are totally dependent upon God and his sustaining power. You see, the Christian life is not that which is broken down into two little compartments, spiritual and physical. but it is that God has created us one simple yet complex being with body and soul united. So that our Heavenly Father not only looks to our spiritual needs, but to our physical needs. Even entering into the flesh in Jesus Christ, he took upon himself our whole nature, body and soul. And he has laid down the precepts that the image of his holiness might be reflected through both of these avenues, body and soul. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, to flee from sin which is committed against the body. This is what he writes. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not just your spirit, but your body. Glorify him in your body. So I think that's even got reference, even in terms of our demeanor, even as we are found in God's house, to glorify him with our bodies. To thank him for all that he's provided for us. And maybe it is that too readily we sort of poo-poo these things and say, well, that's just perhaps a little bit esoteric, Alan. You're going down a road that really isn't very practical. Let me tell you, it is practical. Because when it is that God appears to humans, what do? In their bodies? They fall on their faces. And they fall as though dead. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a guilty man. And thankfully, it is Christ who says, stand up. Don't be afraid. Draw near me. And that's what he's saying tonight, I think, through the table. With body and soul, stand up. Draw near me and partake of the supper. See, Christ himself bore the sufferings of soul and body, that not only might he bless us spiritually, but that he might make our body like unto his glorious body, as Paul puts it. So while it's true that we're not to set our minds on earthly things, nor to seek riches, which some, while coveting after, have erred from their faith, there is yet to be a proper recognition of our dependence upon God for all things earthly. Next time you go to Metro or Price Chopper, and it is that you filled the trolley, and it is that you're filling the trunk of your car with the groceries that you've bought, thank God that you're able to do that. He's given you the wherewithal, even financially. So it is that you're not like Mother Hubbard, and it is that your cupboard's bare. Even when there are so many tonight who are looking and wondering, where's my next meal going to come from? So there's focus in terms of grammar, there's focus in terms of language. This phrase, daily bread, is said by some to be the most difficult phrase in the whole Bible. Now that may seem as though, no, they're exaggerating. Why do they say this? Well, the reason they say this is because it seems, according to those with the expertise, that in Greek literature, the word that's translated here as daily, it's very rare. You hardly ever find this word. And there were some who thought this word wasn't there at all. So it is that some, like Origen, they thought that Matthew and Luke coined this word for themselves to reproduce the Aramaic original that Jesus spoke. And it wasn't until 1925, when a papyrus fragment was discovered with this word that's translated daily upon it. And the papyrus fragment, what was it? It was a woman's shopping list where the word was found. And against an item in the shopping list was the word that's translated here as daily. In other words, it was a note to remind that woman, whoever she was, to buy supplies of a certain food for the coming day. And that's what it is that God would say to us. I remind you to remember that you would through my word, that you would through your recognition of my sustaining of you, supply yourself with certain food for the coming day. Think of it, the mother, 2,000 years ago. It is that she had that word so she could feed her children. so she could feed her husband when he came home from his work. She's saying, grant that the table be not bare when it is that we sit down at it today. So what are the implications then for us tonight? Well, the first is that God cares about our bodies. Jesus, I think, showed us that. Think of what Jesus spent so much time doing, healing men's diseases and satisfying their physical hunger. That's what the Gospels tell us. He fed the multitude. He saw them as harassed and without a shepherd, and he had pity upon them. He didn't want them to be sent home to their own houses in case they fainted on the way. They're hungry. They need food. They need fuel to be able to go back to their own homes. I don't want them to faint. I don't want them to collapse. Think about how it is even that man ate before the fall, in a sinless condition. Before the fall in Genesis 3, man was allowed to eat of the trees of the garden, except one. Now, can you imagine what that food from the trees must have tasted like? I mean, really, think about some of the tastes that in a sinful world that we are enraptured over, how beautiful they are. Well, can you imagine then what the food must have been like before the fall and how it must have tasted? Adam's, as it were, his rarefied palate, sinless palate, tasting the goodness that God had provided for him. What about the three men who ate with Abraham, one of them being the pre-incarnate Christ, and the beautiful meal that was prepared for them? What's his promise to his disciples as he sat at supper with them? Matthew 26, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what I'm saying is that we would do well to remember that God is interested in our bodies. And any teaching that belittles or despises the body is wrong. It really is. And even today there are those, various sects of one sort or another, and it is that they despise the body. That's wrong. And we need to remember that. Because when it is that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's not the request that's reserved for us when we're starving. It's not the request of the person who can't make the next meal, find it. It's not the request of the homeless or the destitute. But it's a universal acknowledgement of our hearts that all that we have and that physically sustains us in this life comes from God. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is what he says. There are false teachers, hypocrites, teaching doctrines of demons, hellish lies, and among them they advocate abstaining from foods. Look what Paul says, hellish lies. False teachers saying that there's some spiritual value in abstaining from certain foods. And then Paul goes on to say, foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. If you believe and know the truth, then Paul is saying, God wants you to enjoy the foods that he gives you and prepares for you, and we have to do it with a grateful heart and a thankful spirit. And everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In other words, there are no dietary laws in the Christian faith, even though perhaps some of us need to be in diets. But there are no dietary laws. There are no dietary laws in the New Testament. God has created everything for us to eat and to enjoy. And eating them, as I've said earlier, is, I think, a spiritual act. Think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That transforms mealtimes, doesn't it? It really does. That transforms whether it is that we say grace and give thanks for our food before we eat it, or if we're just like the dumb animal who immediately puts his face into the plate and just starts eating without acknowledging the hand of his master. When it is that we do that, we're really like dogs, not thanking God that he provides us even with the very food that we eat. So how do you eat to the glory of God? By eating and recognizing the source of everything you eat. It's amazing what God has given us. Think on it for a moment. If God wanted, he could have made the world in terms of one color, perhaps a dark color. And it is that he could have given us some sort of gruel as food. And the gruel would be dark and lumpy and perhaps not very appealing. You know what it's like when you see certain things in a bowl from certain lands and you sort of go, ooh, don't fancy that. Doesn't look or smell good. And can you imagine if that's all that God would have given you to sustain you? And it is that you spent the rest of your life in this boring, drab, dark world, eating some sort of brown, whatever it is, and surviving like that. Now, God could have made us like that and enabled us to survive. But look at what God has done. And I don't think we think in this as often as we should. Think of the textures, the flavors, and the kinds of food that fill up this world. It's absolutely staggering. And that God gives this to us. Our sense of taste, our palates. Being able, as it were, our senses to interact and to experience the joy that comes through not just fellowship around a table, but the very food itself. I remember, I think I've said to you, but a number of years ago, at the synod, we were out in Prince Edward Island. And it is that one of the afternoons, one of the ladies whose son was a fisherman, she brought for us a crab and lobster. And it is that she had made the crab and the lobster in this beautiful sauce. And she'd made sandwiches and so on. Well, I tell you, I can still remember just how good they were. My mouth's watering even as I'm thinking about it. They were so good. If you go to PEI, get crab sandwiches. They are really good. What about the other things that we eat? And we say, that's really good. Maybe even a McDonald's McFlurry. And you're tasting the Rolo one or the Smarty one. And you're saying, oh, that's so good. Maybe not good for me, but it tastes so good. And that's what God has done for us, as he provides for us. So even when we taste, and we taste wonderful things, we give thanks to God that he's made us like that. And he's such a good God that he delights to give us things that taste good. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good, who trusts in him is blessed. My friends, tonight, as we come to the Lord's table and partake of the supper, I'm saying to you in the authority of God's word, taste and see that the Lord is good, who trusts in him is blessed. Yeah, we see each day to the Lord. Give us each day our bread for tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray. It is, O Lord, that we thank you for the provision that you make for us in physical terms and in spiritual terms. And it is that we thank you that we are blessed and that we ourselves know where our next meal is coming from. Help us then, Father, not to take this for granted, because we know that there are many throughout the world, even perhaps in our city tonight, and it is that they're wondering where their next meal will come from. Help us, Lord, then, to be ever thankful to you for all the good things that you provide for us in terms of our food, in terms of our physical being, in terms of our experience of salvation. So, Father, in a moment, as we would come to the Lord's table, and as we would eat and drink once again, bless this sacrament to us, O God, and help each one of us individually, but collectively as a body, to eat and drink to your glory. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.